Checking one. There it is. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. That's where we're going to be. On second thought, we're going to start in Genesis, though. So if you want to open to Genesis also, we'll be in chapter 1, verse 26. So first I'd like to thank Shane for the opportunity to preach this morning. It is a blessing and a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. We've been in Psalms lately. We've been in Psalm 111 2 weeks ago when Shane preached, and then last week when AC preached, we were in Psalm 12. And I was originally going to preach Psalm 2 because it's one of my favorite Psalms, but because we've been in like the fifth book of the Psalter lately, I was like, you know, Psalm 110 is really close in its content to Psalm 2, and I like Psalm 110 also. Thought I would do Psalm 110. So Psalm 10, like Psalm 2, is what's called a royal psalm. Right? It's a psalm that denotes the enthronement of the king on Zion. Okay, so that's why it's called a royal psalm. There's several of them in the Psalter. Psalm 72 is another one. That talk about the king taking up the throne and the people coming under his authority when he's anointed king. Unlike the other royal psalms or places in the Bible that talk a lot about the enthronement of the king, this one's different in that it unites two offices in the Old Testament together in one person. It unites the office of the priest and the office of the king together in one person, which makes it unique. This isn't the first time in the Bible, however, where these two offices are joined together in the same person. We're going to look at one, we're going to look at actually all every instance where it happens throughout the sermon will be in every place that happens. The first time it happens is in Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to be starting at verse 26. The first king priest of the world, so to speak, would be Adam. When God created man, he placed him in Eden, in a garden, and God said to him, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So in Genesis 1:26, we see the language of the king. He's given a dominion, right? Kings have kingdoms and dominions. So the language used to describe Adam and his authority is that of a king. A couple other words are used to describe him as a king too. Not only is he set up as a king in which he stands as God's representative and he rules over his subjects, which would be creation, the language of the New Testament also attributes some kingship attributes to him as well. Luke 3:38, when it's tracing out the lineage of Christ, says that Christ is begotten of a bunch of people, who's begotten of Seth, who's the son of Adam, and that Adam is the son of God. So we see that Adam, in not just being born in his image, in God's image and likeness, he's also God's son. So because Adam is created in God's image after his likeness, he is given authority to rule as God's representative on the earth. My clicker is not working. Next slide. Next slide after that. Also, in the Genesis and the creation narrative, we also see the pairing of two words together, which are usually paired together when talking about the priest. When God gave man his work, he was commanded to work it and to keep it. This verbal pair is only joined together three other times in the Old Testament, and they're all referring to the work of the Levites, their job to work and to keep the garden. I'm going to give you... the idea that Adam is also a priest is a little bit more cryptic and a little bit harder to see, because our instances of it are when the Old Testament is referring back to Adam. That's when they give him the language of priest. So not only does Adam have the language of priest, but the Garden of Eden also takes on the language that the temple will take on. So we see Adam as a kind of priest and the Garden of Eden as a place of similar to what the temple will be. Okay? Another instance of it, I'm going to give you four examples of how Adam's like a priest and the garden is like a sanctuary. But there's a lot more. I'm just summarizing it in 4 points. Eden is characterized as having the presence of God, which the temple also had. God says that he walked, quote, to and fro in the cool of the day. That's the same verb used to denote the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle and in the temple. Thirdly, when man was cast out of the garden, what was guarded? What guarded the garden? Cherubim. There we go. Someone got it. All right. So when Adam was cast out, God placed cherubim to guard the garden at the eastern gate. So Eden was entered from the east. The temple doors would also be entered from the east. And when you entered the temple, you would also meet these two giant cherubim. And then if you went into the Holy of Holies, you'd also be greeted by two more cherubim. Last point, and this one's a little bit trickier. Okay, so in Eden there was a river, and the river divided into four, okay? It flowed out from Eden, and it says that these four rivers watered the entire world. Knowing that water runs downhill then, we know that the location of Eden must have been on a mountain. This would be the location where the temples will also be built, all over the ancient Near East, where temples are built. It's the place where, you know, God and man kind of meet together, is on a mountain. Similarly, Mount Zion will have the temple built on it. So there's four references to how Adam was like a priest and the garden like Eden. There's a lot more, like when the temple was decorated, it was decorated and with the kind of foliage that was in the garden. The lampstand would be another one that symbolized the tree of life. But that was enough. So suffice it to say that man was set up as a king priest over God's dominion of the entire world. However, man fell from his place of glory, and his kingdom was lost from him, and it went into chaos, darkness, sin, and death entered the world. And we know that it has never been the same since. Man has not enjoyed the harmony with creation or his harmony with God like Adam did in the garden. But in the Old Testament, the Lord promises to do a work of restoring his world back to the conditions of Eden. Isaiah 51:3 says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places and make her wilderness like the garden, her desert like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." So we see the Lord's going to do a work of restoring the world back to the garden. Another place that we see that is Ezekiel 36. Next slide. 33-35 says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause your cities to be inhabited, and your waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled. Instead of being desolate, that it was in the sight of all who pass by, they will instead say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and rebuilt." So we see in the Old Testament that there's going to be a work of restoration done in the world to bring it back to its original conditions. But who will this person be? Who does this restoration? Who is the only one that can banish sin and ungodliness? Who is the only one that can save man from his sins? Who is the only one who can forgive our trespasses against God? The only answer to this question is God. Yahweh is the only one with the authority and the right to bring about the forgiveness of man's sins, and the only one with the power to restore it back to the way it was. This is exactly what happens whenever we read the Old Testament. We see that Yahweh is the Savior of Israel. Isaiah 55:17. "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or be confounded to all eternity." Similarly, Ezekiel 34:11-12. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that I have scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness." Yahweh is the one who comes and rescues his sheep and restores his city. But as we read in the Old Testament, folded into the salvation narrative is also the story of God accomplishing this salvation through a man, through a son of David. David was king of Israel. In Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah prophesies that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So he's going to be from what? Jesse is David's dad, so from the lineage of David, it will once again bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be with him. Not only will he be a son of David, but he will be given David's throne. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Lastly, the son of David will not just sit on David's throne, but it'll be through this son that the nations will be healed. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So the Old Testament is teaching us to look forward to God's act of salvation, and God will bring about this plan of salvation through a king, through a son of David. That brings us to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the story of God accomplishing his salvation through the appointment of the king priest of Israel on his eternal throne. So that's the message of Psalm 110. Jesus, before we dive into it, Jesus actually quotes the first part of the psalm in Matthew 22. He says, whenever the Pharisees and the scribes were coming to question him, Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answered, "Son of David." So the Pharisees said that the Messiah who comes will be a son of David. And then Jesus asked them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have placed your enemies under your feet'? If David calls him Lord, how is it that he is also his son?" And there was no one able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Lord, Jesus, points to this psalm and says, this is the one that comes, the Messiah that fulfills the Old Testament, is no mere son of David, that he's not only the son of David, but he is someone whom even David will acknowledge as his Lord. The psalm begins in verse 1, a melody of David. In a lot of English Bibles, your number 1 will start after that. Okay, the Hebrew Bible actually starts up before a melody of David, and the melody of David is actually included as part of the psalm. Unlike the rest of the whole Bible, the psalms have these headings, and they're different from the rest of the Bible in that these headings are in our oldest manuscripts. So they're little headings that talk about the title of the psalm, the reason for the psalm, who wrote the psalm, who the psalm was written for, the occasion, or what events occurred leading around the psalm. I take a minority position on this, so most scholars would disagree with me. I think that these headings in the psalms, unlike the rest of the places in your Bible, are actually inspired. I don't see much reason to think that they're not also the Word of God. But like I said, I'm in a minority position on that, but just know when you're reading the Bibles that in the Psalms, that those headings are in our oldest manuscripts. I think they're part of the original. So then we go into our psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I set your enemies as a stool for your feet. It starts off kind of tricky. It doesn't help that the English Bible uses the same word to translate the first word Lord and the second word Lord. In your English Bible, your Lord, the first occurrence of it is in all caps. What that means is that the Hebrew word behind it is the word Yahweh, which is the God of Israel. His name is Yahweh. So Yahweh is declaring to my Lord. The second Lord is a different word. It's Adonai. It means Lord or Master. Okay? So the Lord is declaring to this coming Lord or Master the work that he's going to accomplish for him. When Jesus quotes this psalm, he draws attention to the pronoun my. David is acknowledging that this coming son of his will also be his Lord. That though David is high king of Israel, that he serves a submissive and obedient role in relation to the coming king. That the coming king is greater than him and will be succeeded by him, and David himself will be his servant. Okay? So this coming Lord will be David's Lord also. And the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. It says that Yahweh is going to accomplish a great act for the coming of king, that he will crush this coming king's enemies. A stool for your feet is kind of a Hebrew idiom. It comes from places like Joshua 10, where Joshua had just killed the armies in Canaan, and their five kings that were enemies of Israel were brought to Joshua, and Joshua summoned all the men of Israel. This is in Joshua 10:24. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and they put their feet on the neck of the kings. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord God will do with all your enemies against whom you fight. Afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hung them on five trees, and they hung there until the evening. So to place your feet on the neck of your enemy was a symbol of your victory and conquest over them. From these kind of events came the idiom, making your enemies a footstool. So this is what the Lord's going to accomplish for the coming king. The Lord says to this coming king, the Lord will send out your scepter, the scepter of your strength from Zion. Rule in the midst of your people. Zion is the mountain that the temple was built. Jerusalem is built on a mountain. The mountain's called Zion. On this mountain is the temple, which is where the king sits, and on this temple is also the temple, which is where, so the palace and the temple are both on this mountain. In the temple is where Yahweh dwells, the deity of Israel, and our God too. He was dwelling on this mountain and on Zion, and this is going to be the place from where the king will stretch forth his scepter and rule. And the exact extent of this rule, the reach of his scepter, isn't given us in this psalm. It's given to us in the parallel psalm, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, Yahweh says concerning his king, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So we see the extent of this coming king's rule. He will not be only the king of Israel. He's also going to be the king of the entire world. The nations will be his heritage. Alright, verse 3 is a really tricky verse. Okay, at the end of the day, we don't know exactly what this means or how to translate it. Okay, and at this point, when I was studying this, I was just trying to translate verse 3, and I got stuck. I couldn't do it. And I listened to several sermons on it, and read a bunch of commentaries, and they all said the same thing, and they didn't say anything about how difficult this verse was. So I thought, like, maybe I'm just doing something dumb and not understanding something. And so I typed an email to my Hebrew professor, Dr. Gentry, and I was like, help, I don't know how to translate verse 3, and I don't know what, even if I did know how to translate it, I still don't know what it means. Can you give me some guidance here? And, okay, my Dr. Gentry, you got to think of, like, Gandalf. Okay, so he's, like, big gray beard. It would not be bad to think of him in a cloak and pointy hat. Okay? And he answers in such, like, wise words. It's like, Andrew, sometimes there's problems in the ancient text that are unresolved to this day. And sometimes we need to content ourselves with not knowing what it says. And, like, that's okay. And then at the end of it, he says, like, I'm in Germany right now, and it'll be 10 days before I can get to my office to look at some notes on this verse that may or may not exist. I hope this helps, Dr. Gentry. And I was like, awesome. So one of the things he said in the email was that verse 3 was one of the hardest verses in the Psalter to translate. So I was like, okay, so it's not just me. That was encouraging. What makes this so hard? Normally I would not tell you anything about the Hebrew. Generally I don't think it's very helpful when pastors get up and talk about Greek and Hebrew words to a bunch of people that don't know Greek or Hebrew, because one, generally not helpful. Two, it can also be like really misleading when they talk about like the Greek word agape and how they talk about this is like a really special, unique word in love when that's just not true. So generally it's not helpful. But in this one case, I think it might be helpful to know why this is difficult to translate. You can tune out if textual criticism is just not going to be your thing. That's okay. So we'll take like this sentence where you have B-R-G-H-T-B-C-K. In the Hebrew, there's no spaces and there's no vowels in the original writing of it, okay? So it's the job of the interpreter later to come in and fill in where the vowels go, okay? And where the spaces go. In this case, there's two legitimate clauses that could be made from these consonants. Be right back or bright be cook. I know the second one doesn't make any sense, and I tried for the life of me to think of a place where it could be done and like two legitimate sentences could be made, and I spent way too much time trying to think of a place, like an occurrence of that, and couldn't come up with it. So that's the best I got. So say there's two different ways to translate it, depending on how you put in the vowels. That's what we're looking at. That's the kind of thing we're looking at with verse 3. Depending on where you put in the vowels, you get two different answers. Here's the two. The Hebrew way of doing it, the Hebrew tradition would say, the people are your volunteers in the day of your power, in holy attire, more than the womb of the dawn. Your youth is like the dew for you. Another way of putting in the vowels, another ancient way that they did so, was by saying, authority is with you in the days of your power, in brilliance of holiness. From the womb of the morning, I have begotten you. So you see those two different ways of putting in the vowels make pretty different sentences. How do you know which one's right? Let's take a look at the Greek one first. So there's two ancient, this isn't two modern translations, these are two ancient translations of this verse, okay? The Greek one says, authority is with you. So in this case, Yahweh is talking about the second person of the Trinity, the coming King. Authority is with you in the days of your power, in the brilliance of holiness, right? As the second person of the Trinity, he dwells in the brilliance of God's holiness. From the womb of the morning, right? From the time before time, the eternal day before the day, I have begotten you. This harmonizes very well with Psalm 2, which states, today I have begotten you. Honestly, for me, it harmonizes just a little too well with Psalm 2. The Hebrew translation of it would say, your people are volunteers, right? So the people of the coming king voluntarily submit to him in the day of his power, in the day when he is anointed king. In holy attire, that his people will be a priestly people. This holy attire, these two words are only used to talk about one specific office, temple singers in the temple. And so instead of just temple singers, that his whole people will be a priestly people dwelling in holy attire. That he will have a kingdom of priests, so to speak. More than the womb of the dawn, your youth is like the dew for you. This is still tricky, even if you translate it. What this would be saying is, don't think of youth like the king in his youth. Think of youth as in plural, the king will have youths. Okay? And in the day of his power, they will be the dew for him. So, simple translation of this would be, the king will be supported by a fresh army of young marines. Okay? Both of which can be harmonized with Scripture. Both of them, neither one of these would be an unorthodox translation of the verse. Both would be legitimate translations. So how do you know which one's right? You can test this by orthodoxy, or one of these heretical. In this case, neither one of them are heretical. In one case in textual criticism, what you would use is what's called the harder reading. Which one is the harder reading? Which one makes less sense, so to speak? Because the one that makes less sense would be the one that's most likely to be tampered with or smoothed over in translation. So in this case, which one's the harder reading? I'm going to vote the first one. Your people are volunteers in the day of your power. I think that that one's probably the right one. But at the end of the day, I spent a lot of hours and I couldn't figure it out. So I'm sorry, I failed. But that's what I think it is. Okay. Moving on to the second half of the psalm. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. He will not recant. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only is this coming Lord of David going to be a king, this verse also says that he's going to be a priest. As we saw earlier, that the role and office of the king priest was not, that this isn't the first instance of it. We saw that Adam was both a king and a priest. Another place where we see these two offices joined together is in Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah said, prophesies, in the year of King Uzziah, the year that he died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he sees Yahweh sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filling the temple. So here we see both God as a king sitting in his temple. Okay, so we're looking at Yahweh in his heavenly sanctuary as king in a temple. So there's our two offices joined together. The only other place where someone is both a king and a priest in the Bible is Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? If you want to turn back to Genesis 14, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20, in which he appears. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. So Abram goes out and he just rescued Lot from a bunch of pagan kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he conquers several kings, and on his way back with his rescued nephew, Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought him bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said to him, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything that he had. Referring to this verse, the author of Hebrews states, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So here we have Abraham, who is the child of promise, right? That God will promise to give Abram a nation, to give him a kingdom, right? And that be through his kingdom that the world knows salvation. And here this great man is a promise, taking a subservient role to Melchizedek, a king of Salem. So what do we know about this king of Salem? Honestly, not very much. This is the only place, these verses that we just read are the only places in the Old Testament that talk about him. Okay? This is all we know. What we know from the translation of his name, Melech is king, Zedek means righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. It says that he's also the king of Salem. Okay? The Hebrew word salam means peace. Okay? So he's the king of peace. Salem is the ancient city of Jerusalem. So before Jerusalem is named Jerusalem, it's named Salem. Similarly to how Istanbul, before it was Istanbul, was Constantinople. So it's a city that gets renamed. So he's the king of Jerusalem, the city that will be the city of God. And he's also the priest of God Most High. So not only is he a king, but he's also a priest to God. We don't know anything about other than that about him, other than Abraham submits to him and tithes to him. So everything, what we know is that everything that Melchizedek was in a small form, this coming king will be in a bigger form. That we're looking for a true king of peace, a true king of Salem, a true king of righteousness, a true and better high priest of God Most High. So we see Melchizedek as a type standing for something better. Alright? So that's what we know about Melchizedek. Just to have an idea of some lineages here. Abram has a couple sons, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Just going to point out two. One would be Levi. Another one would be Judah. From Judah's line, Judah was prophesied to be the kingly line or the royal line. From him we get a figure like David from Judah. Another one of the sons, another one of the tribes of Israel is Levi, and his line was to be the priestly line, right? So if you wanted to be a priest, you had to come from Levi. Aaron would be the first high priest to come from Levi's line. If you wanted to be a king in Israel, you had to be born of David, okay? If you wanted to be both a king and priest in Israel, you couldn't come from both Levi and Judah. So there was no way to do this. So you you know, on the throne of Israel, in entire Israel history, you don't have someone who sits on the throne as both a king, priest. But the Lord is promising in verse 4 that he will be a king, he will be a son of David, and he will be a priest, but he's not going to be after a priest after the lesser order of Levi. He'll be a priest akin to the greater order of Melchizedek. Hope that was clear enough. kind of tricky. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shatters the kings in the day of his wrath. Yahweh is with the coming king. This will be the king that finally comes and delivers God's people and restores the world back to its Eden-like conditions. He will come and destroy the kings of the earth that have lifted up their hand against Yahweh and against his anointed. He comes with God at his right hand. That everything this coming king does is blessed by Yahweh. He comes with his strength and he comes with Yahweh's authority. Right? Yahweh's authority is not just over Israel. Yahweh's authority as creator of the world is over the entire world. And he will endow his son with that authority. Verse 6. This king will not only be a king and a priest, he will also judge the nations, filling them with corpses. And he will shatter heads on the wide earth. The coming Lord will judge the world that has revolted against him, against Yahweh. In Adam, everyone died. We passed into a world in rebellion against our Creator. And the Lord will send his coming king to judge the world for their rebellion. And as we see, the world doesn't win. They lose. The world is filled with corpses. This is a poetic way of saying for damnation. That when the Lord comes, there will be a trial, and those who do not possess the righteousness required of God will be damned. So how do you get the righteousness of God? Glad you asked. When Jesus died on his cross, what he did is he took the sin of the world on him, and he traded his righteousness to those who are believing him. So by believing in Christ, we then gain Christ's righteousness. It's imputed to us, and thus, at the day of judgment, we will stand because we have the righteousness of Christ in us, because we have trusted in his Son. Those that have not trusted in the coming king will be shattered, and the world will be filled with their corpses. They will be damned. And he will shatter heads on the wide earth. There's a couple different translations. Some people say chiefs. The word head and the word chief is the same word, so that's what makes it a little bit tricky. Also, just want to point out that in the Hebrew, this word head is singular. So if you just wanted to translate the Hebrew straight, it would be the head is shattered on the wide earth. This may then be a reference back to Genesis 3:15, which God promises the serpent that though you will strike the seed of the woman's heel, he will shatter your head or crush your head. This may be a reference or an allusion back to that. It's hard to tell, then the ancient sources disagree. So, yeah, that's where we are. And then verse 7, the last verse. He will drink from the brook of the road, and because of this, he will lift up his head. A lot of these shorter psalms end with a verse that's a little bit obscure and really hard to translate, and this one would be no exception. How is it that he drinks from a road or drinks from a brook, and because he drinks from the brook, he gets to exalt his head? This is a little bit tricky, and like I've said other times during the sermon, I don't know. I saw a really good one commentary that I read, a really good answer to this was that this is a ceremonial drinking, that because he's the king that's had victory over his enemies, that he's the king that gets to drink from the road, and because he stands as the victorious king and does a ceremonial drinking, that because of his victory, he gets to lift up his head. That's probably what I think is most likely. Just because if you take a standard, a flat reading of it, he drinks from a road, and because he drinks from it, he gets to exalt his head. The correlation's a little bit harder to see unless you see why is he drinking from the road? What's the motivation? If you see it as some sort of victory ceremony, then it makes a little bit more sense. So the Lord will lift up the head of this anointed king. He is victorious, right? He will have the final victory over all of his enemies, over anyone who doesn't submit to the coming King of Christ, right? So this could be easily seen. This is a warning. Anyone that doesn't submit to his son will die. So this would be, if you want to reflect, where is your own heart this morning? Are you submitting to the son? Are you kissing the son, so to speak, as it said in Psalm 2? Because if you're not, then the world will become very bad for you on the day of judgment. He will shatter you and you will lose. Let me invite you then to take this call of Christ and the anointing of our King seriously. Where do we go from here? What are some ways that this psalm could be applied? How does this affect the way you live? Right? How does this change our day-to-day interaction? I think those are good questions to ask when reading the Bible. And I think this has a lot of applications to it. One that was really tempting to take was application to missions. Because Christ has come and set his king on the throne, and because his reach reaches over the entire world, is it our responsibility to go and tell the nations about the coming king? And that'd be a legitimate application to this text. I think it's good, but it's not the direction that I wanted to go this morning. The king has come, and he has given us victory over all of our enemies. And in this world, we have many. Through his conquest, he will bring about a new world order, a kingdom of kings and priests that are holy to the Lord. He will restore the paradise of Adam to a greater glory and under a greater rule. And we will enjoy the final victory over our struggle with sins. John, when he's prophesying on Patmos in the book of Revelation, gives us a little peek, a little window into what this new world order will look like. He says in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So we see the harmony that once existed with Adam restored, that God and man will again dwell together. It goes on and says, And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. He who is seated on his throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. The direction that I wanted to take for an application is some of its application to counseling. Because we have a king and a priest, I think this changes the way that we help others with issues of the soul. Let me explain. In this world, we struggle with a lot of different forces and a lot of worldliness in a lot of different forms. We struggle with loneliness, with grief, pain, heartache. Some people's struggles are more unique. Those are just struggles that everyone will have. Some people's struggles are a little bit more unique. Some people will struggle with cutting. Some with lust to a greater degree than others. Some with eating habits. And when we're struggling with these struggles of the flesh, we're tempted to turn to many different places for relief from the pain. We're tempted to turn to medication to numb our senses, to television. Not that television's bad in and of itself, but when you're using it to drown out your sorrow or to keep your mind off the pain instead of dealing with the pain, then it can be a bad thing. Other places that we turn to are self-help books and motivational speakers and people that say that we can defeat the problems in our lives on our own power, when the truth is that if we do gain some measure of victory over a sin without trusting in Christ, then we have only traded one sin for another. The Lord has set his king on Zion so that he will be the vanquisher of every evil, even those unique and personal to my own heart. He is the only one who can atone for our sins and set us free from their slavery. We are only free if Christ has set us free. This is why Christ must be central to everything, to our counseling practices, to our psychology, and even to our eating habits, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. So there's a couple takeaways from this. I hope it was encouraging to you. Thank you again, Shane, for the opportunity to preach this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that you've set your king on the throne, Father, that you've set him as king over the heavenly Zion, and that you have blessed us with the privileges of being kings and priests in your kingdom, Father. We thank you for the adoption as your sons. We pray that we exalt the name of Christ in all that we do, Father. In everything that we do, we'll seek to bring honor to him and not to ourselves. Lord, be with us as we go out into the world. Let us help us to think of new ways to apply this text, that now, because your son is anointed as king priest of Zion, that changes everything. Everything hinges on this truth, Father. So I pray that you'll just encourage us with that truth, and you'll change our hearts and lives so that we reflect your glory. In your holy son's name we pray. Amen.